How we long that you may be encouraged and find out more and more how strong are the bonds of Christian love. How we long for you to grow more certain in your knowledge and more sure in your grasp of God Himself. May your spiritual experience become richer as you see more and more fully God's great secret, Christ Himself. For it is in Him and in Him alone that men find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here now is David Johnston, teaching on your selected topic to help you in your walk with Christ.
This is really a continuation from last Sunday. And we learned last week the value of a good conscience. By the way, do you know the difference between a good conscience and a clear conscience? These are two distinct terms used in Scripture. A good conscience and a clear conscience. Let me just inject this. This is not a good way to get started, is it? But let's suppose that this is your conscience. And let's suppose that in your lifetime, or let's take the last 6 months maybe, this little X represents something that you did against your conscience. Your conscience warned you not to do something, you did it, and you did something to somebody here, and you said this over here, and you took something that really didn't belong to you here, etc. So these little spots in the conscience are times when you offended your conscience and you didn't follow your conscience. A good conscience includes a clear conscience. We didn't teach last week on a clear conscience, and I'm not teaching this week on a clear conscience today either. But if you attend the seminar, you will learn the steps to a clear conscience. A good conscience includes a clear conscience. By a clear conscience, we mean that whenever we have violated our conscience, as in, let's take this particular situation right here, as we do something to clear it up, we do something to clear out the issue. And the Bible gives us the specific steps on how to have a clear conscience. For example, if I said some unkindness to my wife and treated her ill, contrary to my conscience, I've got this thing in my conscience now, see? So what I do is I go to her and I say, honey, I should not have spoken to you in the manner in which I spoke to you or said to you what I said to you. I was very wrong. And I've asked God to forgive me, and I believe He has, but I want you to forgive me. Would you, I know I don't deserve it, but would you be willing to forgive me? And of course, she would probably say yes. And so what happens is that this then is no longer there. And I'll have to, limitations. So we still got the conscience, but notice the one that was there isn't there anymore because I cleared it out. I cleared it up. That's what a clear conscience is. It's a conscience where we have gone back as long as necessary, and we have a whole set of guidelines for this, by the way, that are straight out of the Bible, and clear up past stuff so that these contaminations don't damage the conscience. We get forgiveness. Forgiveness is what moves stuff out of your conscience. Well, the clear conscience, let me give you a scripture on this. In Acts chapter 24, verse 16, is a critical verse about this. The Apostle Paul said, "In this I exercise myself at all times to have a conscience." Now watch this. Void of offenses. Okay? So a clear conscience is a conscience where these offenses aren't there anymore. We have done the biblical steps to get rid of them. Now watch this. He said, I work at this to have a conscience void, that is, without any offenses. Now watch this. Before God and before men, both vertical and horizontal. So what have I done that offended God that I haven't corrected with him yet? And I need to deal with that, because when I come to him, we've got this wonderful guarantee that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from, doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter how bad it was or how many times you did it, when you come to God, the blood of Jesus washes that out of your conscience. Now, the devil will still want you to remember it. And here's what the devil does. If you have dealt with God about something and you have got your conscience void of offense before God, he'll come back and say, you remember when you did that? You sinned against God? The problem is he hasn't got as good a memory as you need to have. He only remembers the offense. Actually, he remembers the rest too, but he ain't going to tell you. You want to be careful that you not only remember your offenses, but you remember that it got forgiven and cleansed and washed and it doesn't exist anymore. Yeah? Because if not, he's going to keep you paranoid before God. God doesn't want anything between him and us. Your relationship with God is too important to let anything mess with it. So Paul said, I keep my conscience void of offense. That's a clear conscience between me and God and me and myself and others. So we go to people we've wronged. We ask their forgiveness. Now, one of the things that happens when we do this is it might be an incomplete confession or forsaking, or we might not have really cleared it up. Like a guy wrote the IRS. Said, dear sirs, I cheated on my taxes in 1997, and I haven't been able to sleep a good night's sleep since. And he enclosed five $100 bills. He says, if tomorrow night or the next month I can't sleep any better, I'll send you the rest. You've got to be careful that when we deal with these things, that we really do deal with them. Get them out of the way so you can stand in confidence for God. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes it shall find mercy. God wants us to live guilt-free. Your conscience cleared of all offenses. Okay. Well, we still haven't got started. Oh, my. We learned the value of a good conscience. It's number one, it was an early warning system. It lets you know of danger, of something you should avoid. We have also learned that it provides guidance for life. You should follow your conscience. You've heard it said, let your conscience be your guide. It is a source of joy, according to the scriptures that we covered last week. That in fact, it is the basis of confidence. See, the righteous are as what? Bold as a lion. So when we have got a clear conscience, no intimidation, no fear, confidence, boldness, then other people will commend us on the basis of our clear conscience. We learned these from the scriptures last week. And then it's the foundation for love. Love and a clear conscience. You can't love without a clear conscience. Sin interferes with love. Then we learned it's a spiritual survival issue. Let me quote Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, Phillips translation. Timothy, I send you forth to battle for the right, armed only with faith and a clear conscience. And these are the two simple weapons that so many have cast contemptuously aside and have run their ships on the rocks. Survival in the ministry, in life. Clear conscience. And then it's necessary for maintaining faith. There's a connection between faith. We learned that last week. I'm going to rush. It's a worthy reason for suffering, to keep your conscience clear. And isn't this wonderful? It enables nearness to God. Well, there's a few other benefits of a good conscience. You want to jot these in. Number one, clear conscience will give you power to overcome temptation. Without a clear conscience, your power to overcome temptation will be minimized. Satan will remind you of, well, you're already. Let me tell you one of Satan's worst commentaries. He'll tell you, fail now, try hard later. He uses arguments like, well, you already do that, so. But see, when you have a clear conscience, it becomes the power to overcome temptation. It provides alertness to make wise decisions. A person who has a clear conscience is much more sensitive to what's taking place around them and God's perspective on issues and able to make wise decisions. Then, clear conscience gives you power to resolve conflicts. It is really hard to fix conflicts between two other people if you're in conflict. In fact, it even gets worse if you're trying to resolve a conflict with somebody yourself. And your conscience is not clear. Because all the time you're trying to do this, you're being condemned on the inside. So, if I go to my wife to deal with one thing and there's still another thing undealt with, just the ability to resolve conflicts is diminished. And then certainly, boldness to witness comes from a clear conscience. Otherwise, all the time you're witnessing, Satan's there accusing you of being a phony. And then it gives you the ability to build genuine friendships. Sin cannot cement friendships together. That's why two people can really only come together in a genuine friendship with a clear conscience. Gonna lack illustrations, but men will get it. Take two pieces of metal, you're going to weld them together. If there's rust or corrosion, the weld will not hold. First thing you do is you clean the metals off so that when you heat it, the metals can flow together as one. And that's sort of like the same kind of a way. Two friends coming together with all kinds of junk unresolved doesn't stick. So clear conscience enables these two people to have a genuine bond. What is a good conscience? Talked a moment ago about what a clear conscience is. A good conscience is one that does not offend the holiness of God. How do we know when we have a good conscience? You know what? And we do not offend the holy standards of God. It is a conscience that affirms the moral law of God written on our hearts. It's one that effectively warns and to which we sensitively respond. It is one that effectively warns, reaffirms the moral law in our hearts, and to which we respond with sensitivity. Now, I want you to just take a look at this diagram. And wondering how to illustrate it. I want you to see, because you got both of these side by side, I think, in your notes. And this one, the larger, this is a good conscience. This is a well-developed conscience. And we know that because, watch here now, when any sort of evil comes at us, the conscience reacts, responds, warns, is sensitive to it. On the other hand, if we have learned to disobey and disregard our conscience, okay, watch what happens. The conscience is not well developed. Now watch what happens. Now when, I mean, this conscience might prevent this evil, but not this one, and not this one, and not this one. How sensitive is our conscience? To what sins is it sensitive to? One of the real problems of the day is that we have seared, that is, made insensitive, our conscience so much in America that things that 50 years ago we'd have burned buildings to the ground for putting on television what we see every day now. And we would have been applauded for it. It would have been the right thing to do. But an erosion has taken place, an erosion of the conscience. We violate the conscience, it becomes less sensitive. We violate it, becomes less sensitive and less sensitive and less sensitive. And now we've gotten to a place where even what are called the good people are bad guys. Our movies are full of good people who are evil. The heroes have become evil. They are liars, cheaters, breaking in to homes. And this is a difficult day we live in. We have policemen who are outlaws, psychiatrists who are crazy, ministers who don't know God, marriage counselors who are divorced. What has happened is we've whittled our consciences down to the most minimal thing. And, well, I mean, we can't handle murder. Oh, yeah? We've already learned to do that. We're doing that in America now. Because of the size of the conscience has been so diminished, the nation is in trouble. Because we think that liberty is the right to do wrong. So when we talk about what is a good conscience, we're talking about having a conscience that is able to respond to any violations of the holiness of God. That the standards are God's standards built in to us. And our conscience is twigged. When I was a boy, we didn't have television in our home. Even though television, I know it's a surprise to you, they had television when I was a boy. But my dad would none of it. My father would have none of it. We would go visit my grandmother. My father would not sit in the same room where they were watching television because he saw the evils. We didn't shop on Sundays. It wasn't a go to the mall day. It's interesting. I was going through government records on the internet just recently. And I came across a whole set of laws that we once had in America about the use of the Lord's Day. I don't remember my dad ever taking us to a restaurant on Sunday. Our conscience about keeping the Lord's Day, about honoring the Lord, so tuned. America's lost her conscience. I fear the church has lost his conscience. And we are now in this predicament of described by the prophet when he said, "Woe unto them that put light for darkness and darkness for light, good for evil, evil for good, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter." And we hardly know the difference anymore. Because the conscience and soul seared, diminished. A child can disobey his parent at the drop of a hat, and we'll negotiate it later. A wife can be disrespectful to her husband. A husband can be belligerent to his wife. No conscience twigged. I say to your dear friends, this is the tragedy of the moment. And I believe it's of the Holy Spirit that we be restored. And that's our subject. How do you get back a clear conscience? Or how do you get back a good conscience once you've lost it? Well, we need to understand how the conscience functions. And this is a bit of review from last week, but it's sort of like necessary in order to comprehend what we're going to teach this morning. Now the Gentiles, watch the scripture, which have not the law. Talking here about nations that don't have Ten Commandments or the moral laws of God. Well, watch this. They do by nature the things that are contained in here. They do it by nature. They don't have this, but they have a law inside here under themselves, and they do this by nature automatically. And the next verse tells us why. Watch. They show the results of the law written in their hearts. So, every human has the laws of God, whether he has a paper, India ink copy or not, has the laws in his heart. All right? Now watch this. The second thing they have is the conscience bearing witness. And the third thing is thoughts. Now watch this. Let's go to this. This moral law written in their hearts is an internal norm or standard put in their heart by God. Every human being has it. Moral law written in the heart. Secondly, then there's the conscience. All these three things are found in this verse. Conscience. It's an automatic or intuitive response to the standard. Got the law in your heart. Now the conscience gives a witness to what's in the heart. Then the third thing that happens is the thoughts begin to reflect on whatever the issue is. Watch this now. And reflection results in a weighed value judgment in contrast with the conscience. Now, let's just go to the diagram because I don't want to spend any time on this because we did this last week. Number one, watch this now. In the heart is the law of God. Then what happens? Pardon. When you confront a certain issue, the law is there to tell you what's the right way to respond. But God added conscience. It is a function of the Spirit in which the law of God that's in our heart is confirmed, affirmed. And then when this occurs, now the thoughts have to kick in and reflect in whatever given situation this is. An opportunity to sin, a property to do this, do that, or other thing. The moral law is in our hearts. We do by nature the things contained in the law. But in order to affirm, God has built his conscience in, which is a reactive intellectual affirmation of what is in the heart in the law. And now the mind has to engage the conscience, the moral law, and the option in front of it. Now watch, let's go back to the scripture. Well, let me finish here. According to the set of the will, the mind will either agree or an argument begins up here in the mind. Here's the scripture. Okay, you got the law written in the heart. Now the conscience comes along and bears a witness. Now watch this. Here's the uncomfortable part. Now the thoughts kick in and they either accuse or excuse one another. And this mental warfare takes place. Am I going to follow my conscience or am I not? The battlefield is between your ears. Now, what determines, what happens next is very determining of the future. If the will agrees, we automatically obey. And the debate is over. Done. We know the law. Our conscience reminds us. We agree with our conscience, and we just obey our conscience. We obey the law. Done. However, if a person does not agree in their mind, if the will disagrees, then this debate continues. It's not resolved yet because the mind is accusing and excusing and accusing and excusing, and this battle in the mind is going over whether to obey the conscience or not. And of course, there is an outcome for this. Based on the outcome, now watch, this is a critical statement. The conscience is either strengthened if you obey it or weakened if you disobey it. So what causes the diminishing of the conscience is when we repetitively behave ourselves contrary to the conscience. In every situation of life, people know intuitively in their heart the moral laws of God. The conscience bears witness. And then the battle begins. Are we going to obey or not obey? And if we say no, then the conscience gets diminished, be it ever so incrementally small. But after you do this 1,000 times, this conscience becomes so seared, so insensitive, it doesn't warn you like once it did. And it would take a grievous, what it would appear to you as a grievous sin, a terrible abomination before your conscience would kick in. It lets all the other sins go by because it has been desensitized because of what we've done. And that's why the mind and the conscience gets defiled. And this defilement causes it's an interesting thing that you can keep on professing to know God, but we still don't do what we're supposed to do. Watch this now. And it leads to this condition right here of what's called reprobation. Let me see if I got it there. Here's this searing of the conscience. This word seared, we went through it last week, means to desensitize. Now, after this conflict in our minds about whether to obey or not to obey our conscience, we look outside of ourselves for additional help. Well, the Holy Spirit comes, and we learned last week how he reinforces. Look at this. I lie not, I lie not. Why does he not lie? Because my... hold on. Because my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit comes along and affirms the conscience. And then evil spirits can seduce the conscience. Because you're looking outside, we've already chosen to disobey our conscience. God gives additional help, but if we refuse that additional help, then we become subject to, watch this now, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And this, look at now, because this is the front end for this seared conscience thing comes from. So the conscience is looking for something outside of itself to the mind. The mind is looking for outside support to disobey the conscience. And evil spirits will give that outside support. Well, then the sixth thing is that we have a group that we're a part of, whether it's a church group or a non-church group, a sport group, or whoever our associations are. And what happens in our minds if we refuse to obey our conscience is that we look for, they would do this, or they do that, and it's okay for them, it's okay for me. We consult the group conscience. That is the conscience of the group of which we are a part. And so let's just look at the scripture. We're made manifest to God, and trust, we are made manifest in your consciences. Everybody in a group, the consciences, they convey to one another what their conscience is automatically. And it is the primary reason why we group. We group with people of common conscience. Not because we like a common sport, but because we have a common conscience. It is the basis. Otherwise, we wouldn't be getting along in this group. We have similarity of conscience. So if they have a small conscience and I have a small conscience, we get along. But if I have a well-developed, good conscience and I'm in this group where everybody's got this insensitivity to what's wrong, I don't fit there. They won't want me there. They'll exclude you. Because groups arrange themselves on the basis of conscience. That's why you want to be careful who you associate with. Because your conscience will become like their conscience. If you hang out with people who skip church on Sundays and don't worship God, or don't care to make a public statement before God, don't care to learn the Word of God, that lack of sensitivity to God will be contagious. To be part of the group, you begin to think like that. The water level always finds itself. Otherwise, you wouldn't fit in groups. That's why we have different denominations. There are some denominations today, can you imagine this, where it does not violate their conscience to ordain sodomites to the ministry. Now they will group. And if inside that group there's another group who has a different conscience, that group will split into two groups. And you'll have two denominations, and we're on the way to that in several of the major denominations here in America. Why? Because the consciences are incompatible. It is one thing to have theological similarity or differences. It is quite another, my friend, to have a different conscience. Some churches have no conscience about demonic music. Use it to worship. I know that there are people here. You ever went to one of those churches? You wouldn't stay. You'd leave the meeting. Why? Because you have a different conscience. See? All right. So we look outside. The heart has the moral law. The conscience affirms it. The argument begins in the mind. If we agree with our conscience, it's all over and done. The conscience is strengthened, reinforced, and we go with a better conscience. If we disagree and we're fighting our conscience, we start to look outside for support. The Holy Spirit comes to positively influence, but if we reject Him, then what happens is we become subject to other spiritual forces that will come against the conscience and give us support against the conscience. And then it turns to the group. And lastly, it becomes... I forgot about the diagram. Now, by the way, I put two groups here. I didn't know how to illustrate this, such as... My artistic, it's not artistic at all. I had to find this stuff and get it in there and make it. If the conscience, if the mind consults this group, it may say, okay, I can do that. But if the mind consults this group, you see, everybody get the picture? Yeah. All right. And lastly, our habits. Traditions. We've always done it that way. If you were in a family that was raised without a conviction about certain function, then, and your conscience twigs you, you may consult, my father did it, my grandfather did it, This is where a lot of people have no conscience about alcohol. Why? It's a tradition. The scripture doesn't kick in. So, all right, now, that's why the traditions that we have should be by the Word of God, by the Scriptures. All right, now, I really am fighting the clock already, but a defiled or a seared conscience leads to a condition in the Bible described as reprobation. If we continue to defile the conscience, to sear, to make it insensitive, we are described by this word in the Bible as being reprobate or in reprobation. Now this, I don't want you to miss this, you ought to write this sentence in your notes. The rejection of God's standards always leads to delusions about what truth really is. This is what reprobation is, where you believe something to be true that's not, or believe something to be not true that really is. A rejection of the standards of God leads to delusions about what is really the truth. Now, once a person gets in this mental, spiritual, emotional condition of what the Bible describes as reprobation, there are significant changes behaviorally in that person, whether they be a church member or not. So let's look at a few of the evidences of reprobation. Number one, in church circles, it's this one: claiming that under grace we are free to do what we want to do. This will become a theme. It's an evidence of reprobation. Claiming that grace covers up so I can do what I want to do. Let's look at this. I just want you to catch this. There's these ungodly men. They have, look at this, certain men that have crept into the church undetected by the church. They are ungodly men, all right? Now look what they do. They turn the grace of our Lord God into lasciviousness. They turn the grace of God into the right to do wrong. What's interesting to me is the tag line of this verse. And they deny the only lordship of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the right of God to rule, to set the opinions, because you can't have it both ways. Second, oh, let's look at another verse. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How? It's not even possible. How can we dead sin living longer than? Second evidence of reprobation is despising and speaking against authorities. Now, we're not necessarily talking here about church, but we could be talking about church people or anybody outside who is in reprobation. They despise authority, and they speak against authority. Let me see if I can just help you get a little farther down the track here. The kingdom of God is a structured kingdom. There's authority structures. The kingdom of Satan is unstructured, and it has, in fact, over here, everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Over here, we've got authority. In fact, if you go to Romans chapter 13, there is no authority but that which is ordained of God. So, let me give you verse 1. How does verse 1 start? Somebody got verse 1? 13? Okay. I thought some of you were smarter than I. Let every soul be subject unto... There, thank you. Let every soul be subject unto the higher power. For there's no power but that which is ordained of God. Whoso therefore resisteth the power is resisting the ordinance of God and shall receive to himself damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil will thou not then fear the authority. Now watch here. God's kingdom has authority. That's why government, human government, is a God idea. He sets them up, takes them down. He ordained human government in order to have civil order. God has got government in a family. He's got government in a marriage. He's got government in employment. God's kingdom works on a series of authority structures. Okay? Now, reprobation, however, speaks against. They walk after the flesh and uncleanness. They despise anything that governs them. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And they speak evil of dignitaries. Well, I'm going to keep going here. Another evidence is scoffing at spiritual truths that are beyond their reason. Is an evidence of a mental condition of reprobation. Scoffing at spiritual truths that are beyond their reason. Not everything. No, watch this now. The things of God are not unreasonable, but they are often beyond reason. There's a difference between being beyond reason and being unreasonable. Now, when you're talking God stuff and we're talking human stuff, how are we humans going to understand the God stuff? Because it's infinite and we are finite. There's a lot of stuff from God that is beyond reason, not unreasonable, if we knew all the facts. Okay, and they scoff. They speak evil of things which they don't know. They don't know what they're talking about. And even what they do know, they corrupt themselves in it. Number four. Another evidence of reprobation is complaining about moral strictness. And then developing new philosophies because they do not want to agree with the moral strictness. I want to follow the moral law of my heart, not going to follow my conscience. And therefore, in the mind, when they do the battle, the conscience gets seared, minimized, diminished. And now they will complain about the moral strictness and develop new philosophies. They speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure through much lust of the flesh and wantonness. But they live in error. They promise liberty, but they themselves are servants of corruption. And then these new ideas, they overcome them, and they're brought into bondage by them. Number five, arguing irrationally over philosophies that contradict God's word. These are people who resist the truth. You have to do that. When you deny the moral law of God in your heart and you say no to your conscience, now the mind does this battle. And so they have to argue against the word of God. They have to argue against their own conscience. They have to argue against the moral law written in their heart. And that means they become irrational. They resist the truth and their minds become corrupted. Look at this. And they become reprobate concerning the faith. And look at this. That's as far as they can go. Because whatever you leave off with God, you don't get past that by, no, detours. Then six. Another sign of reprobation is using the guise of religion to cover. These are not non-religious people. They will gravitate to denominations or religious ideas that accommodate their weakened conscience. And men shall be, now there's a whole long list, men shall be lovers of their own selves. They can do all these things. They can be proud. They can be a blasphemer. They can be disobedient to parents. They can be unthankful. They can be unholy. They can have weird affections and not keep their word, false accusers. They can despise those that are good, and they can be tradey, the lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Well, look at this now. They have a form of godliness. They have a form of godliness. That's why in America we're faced with a national Christian phenomena in our religious institutions that are called Christian, that are not Christian. And in fact, it is a form of godliness. But the conscience has been seared. The moral law is being violated, but we use religion as a guise. Say, oh, he's a good, we name the denomination. Evidences of reprobation. Okay, well, how do we get a good conscience back? Are you all doing okay? I'm just rattling off here. So I'm fighting the clock. This is where I'd like to have been 40 minutes ago. So how do you get back a good conscience? Now, understand again the difference between a clear conscience and a good conscience. And if you don't know the steps to clearing your conscience, that's part of a good conscience, and that's a whole section of teaching. Bill will teach it in that seminar coming up a week from tomorrow. All right, but how do you get back a good conscience? So let's, first of all, realize it's going to take effort. Once you live with a seared conscience for a length of time, some sins would have pricked your mind. Your mind would never go there, but as the conscience has become seared and seared, and now we live in this condition where we think we're normal. It is going to take severe effort to get back a good conscience, especially if you have let the conscience deteriorate over length of time. And especially if over the length of time you have become associated with people of less conscience. Then your group seems normal, and the group you once were part of seems, wow, those people are really square or straight or weird. And we evaluate groupings based on conscience. That's why you want to be really careful about where you send your children to school or whether you do it or not. You put children in any culture, call it school, call it a sport, where they're in association with people of a different conscience. And if they start to get the same kind of conscience as the group, they're going to point their fingers back at the parents, and they will become loyal to their new group and disloyal to their parents because they think their parents, there's something wrong with them, they're too narrow-minded. How do they get in that condition? They once loved their parents. We're talking about a father and mother who die for them. A father who works to make the money, has fed them for 15 years or whatever, number of years, 20 years. Clothed them, nurtured them, give them rides, served them for 15 years. And now this child looks at the parents as if there's something wrong with that parent. Why does that happen? Because he's got a different conscience level than they have. And he got it from the group. Yeah. Now, it is very difficult for that child to get back to a proper, full-size, good conscience without a lot of effort. Because he didn't get there overnight. You lose your conscience incrementally. A little here, a little there, and a little here, and a little there. I want to suggest to you that the way back to a good conscience is also incremental. Here a little, there a little, here a little, there, precept upon precept, line upon line, and you get back a good conscience through great effort. That's why Paul said, I exercise myself, strain at this, have a conscience without offenses in it. Secondly, one of the reasons why it's so difficult to get a good conscience is because it's going to require a change of mind. Now, watch this, because if you go into the Greek text and look up the word repent, you will consistently come up with a change of mind. This reprobation condition is a condition of the mind. It got there because we violated our conscience. Now watch. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over to a, look at this now, reprobate mind. This is a condition of the mind. And now they do things that are not convenient because of their mind. The mind is where the trouble is. Remember, the heart has the moral law. The conscience bears witness to the law. The mind started to fight with the conscience. And as the mind fought with it, if the mind said okay and the will agreed, no problem. The conscience got strengthened. But when the mind says, I'm not going to follow my conscience, look to outside support and said everybody's doing it or whatever the argument was, and violates the conscience, and this is done incrementally, you get in this condition that the change of mind is so difficult to do. It requires, however, a fundamental change of thinking. It is imperative that there be a change of mind, because reprobation is this new mind condition which we got to get out of. So the mind, and that's why it's such a battle, because it is a mental battle. You lost it in your mind, you got to get it back in your mind in order to establish the conscience, as we'll see. This is rejection of truth leads to reprobate mind and leads to the behaviors. And there's no doubt about it that you can change a person's behavior by applying certain laws. Son, do this, they'll give you $700. You might get him to do it. Or if you don't do this, they're going to beat the tar out of you. He might do it there. That's applying the law. You might have changed behavior, but you didn't change his mind. And that's the mind that needs to be changed. So how do we do this? Number three, you must present your body to God in holiness. Okay, I'll see if I can get this out of me in the minutes we got left. But if a person is following the lusts of their flesh, their body, the chance of them... Is it cold in here? Mama Jagger? Thank you, Cynthia. Who wants it? A little sweaty, but... It's a little sweaty. Thank you, Mark. I got a fan up here now working. Good. You thought it was just a high-tech church, didn't you? What was I talking about? Oh, your body. When we violate our conscience and we move into areas that, because we violate our conscience and because we violate the moral laws of God, we move into these areas which have to do with our bodies and physical gratification, okay? Sensual gratification. And that adds to the stronghold. In order to get back, your body has got to be eliminated as the criteria for decision making. So God says, and he says here in the scripture, I beseech you therefore, brethren, Paul says, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is the reasonable service that you should do. Because without giving our bodies back to the Lord, the conscience is already, doesn't have a chance, because if we are determined to follow the lusts of the flesh instead of our conscience, and the two are at odds with one another. And so what is necessary is that we say, God, thank you for the way you made me, thank you for making me, and I give you my body in a holy way. I'm never going to defile my body. I'm going to follow your standards. If a person will do that, they are well on the way back from reprobation, and they're well on the way back to getting a good conscience. Must present our bodies. You're going to see the context of this in a moment. And then number four, there must be a rejection of the thoughts and standards of the world. We must reject the thoughts and standards, because that's how we got in this problem. Remember, we said no to our moral law in our hearts. We violated our conscience. We went through this argument, our thoughts accusing and excusing, and we decided we're not going to follow our conscience, and we went with a standard other than God's, the standard of the world. To get back a clear conscience, remember, we've got to get the mind, because it's the mind that's been damaged by the conscience, by the lack of conscience. The mind has been damaged because it denied the conscience. So now, this condition of our mind has got to be addressed, and the way to address it is to deny every thought, every idea that was contrary to the standards that God has for us. And so we have to say no. Now watch this. Do not be conformed to the world. Now watch. But be transformed by the renewing of the mind. It is the mind that is now the problem. It is where the battlefield is. And to get back a good conscience, we've got to have a change of mind. That change of mind will only become effective if we present our bodies. So our bodies aren't going to run our minds anymore. Our minds are going to run our bodies. You understand? They are opposite. Not only must we present our bodies, but we must not conform to any of the previous ideas that got us in this predicament to begin with. Somebody should say amen here somewhere. All right. I don't know if you're getting this. All right. Now, let's do a little take on this diagram. Let me see. My goodness. I should have done this in a bill, but watch this now, because this is your soul. I want you to notice this zone right here is your, and that zone, your soul is best defined by your mind, your will, and your emotions right here. Okay? This middle zone. Now, your soul, that is your mind and your emotions, are, watch this now, they are going to get spiritual directions from two different sources. And the one of them is the world. The world is going to come with ideas and thoughts which are merely containers for spiritual dynamics. Every sentence loaded here, if you get it. Words, ideas, and thoughts. You say, well, how can a word or a thought be sinful? Well, it can, because it contains an essence, something that may contradict the holiness of God. So what happens is that this world's way of thinking and behaving, who may be part of the group that has this weaker, destroyed, lesser conscience, their conscience doesn't bother them to do very much anymore. As long as I don't kill somebody, as long as I don't, you know, stab somebody, whatever. This is inputting the soul. And the way back is we have to deny. We have to say no and not be conformed to the world's way of thinking, because we have to change our thinking. The fundamental here is to change our thinking. We have to cut off the source of wrong thinking. All right? Everybody follow that? All right. Now, that involves learning to hate evil. Learning to hate evil. Let me go back to this diagram. We must learn to hate the evil that comes from the world's way. Let's look at Scripture, and I'm going to give you a few steps on how to hate evil. Look at this. Ye that love the Lord, look at this, hate evil. Now watch this. Watch this. These Scriptures are so wonderful. The best thing about every time you come here, by the way, is the Scriptures. Look at this. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Look at this, because it has an immediate impact on your soul. He preserves the souls of the saints. Look at this. If you hate evil, your soul, your mind, your emotions get preserved. Watch this. If you hate evil,
God will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked. It comes from hating evil, learning to hate evil. Look at the next verse. Light is sown for right. Oh, man, I wish I had 20 minutes, 10 minutes. I wish I had 5 minutes on this one. Light is sown for the righteous. The entrance of His Word giveth light. We are the children of the day. We walk in light. We are not children of the darkness. And this light, Jesus said, He said, I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright. Now watch this. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous. Now watch this. Give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. Hating evil implies a love for holy. That's part of this change of mind that must occur if we're going to get our conscience back. We've got to hate evil and love that which is holy. Love the holiness. And give thanks every time you think of something holy. Wow, that's an opportunity. Yeah, man. And so we rejoice in holy. Okay, how do you learn to hate evil? Number one, minimize the benefits of evil. Minimize the benefits of evil. Remember what the Scripture says about evil? That the pleasures of sin are but for a season. The soul that sinneth, it shall... You all ought to know that verse. Die. Soul. The soul. You know, the body isn't going to die. But your mind and your emotions will experience a deterioration because of sin. That's why God put this conscience in here to protect us from that occurring. Everybody get it? Minimize the benefits of evil. Now, the reason this is important is because you and I are living in a culture that magnifies and promotes the benefits of evil. Hollywood, videos, music, storylines, everything, something that once was in the back alleys, if it ever existed in a red light district at all, is now proudly pronounced on the stage as a wonderful thing, and we have had 30 years of America being mind polluted by such propaganda. They've taken evil and they have glamorized evil. Divorce has been glamorized. Cheating on your wife has been glamorized. Stealing has been, everything, we've glamorized evil. And that's why there is no dread of evil anymore. What we must do is to minimize the benefits, which is to see evil for what it really is. Now, how do you do that? Just go through the Scripture and learn the consequences. Whether an outright statement, you're not seed, God's not mocked. Whatever man sows, you also reap. If you sow the flesh, you shall have the flesh reap corruption, etc. I want to magnify the consequences of evil. Now, magnify does not mean that you're going to artificially exaggerate the consequences of evil. My board of glasses. These are magnifiers. Aren't they? Those are $9.95 ones. Oh, I'm not supposed to tell that. Now, when you have a magnifying glass and you look through it at whatever wrinkled skin there is, I haven't changed the wrinkled skin. I'm just able to see it better. This is not about artificially inflating what's there. This is about the ability to perceive, to see. Learning to magnify the consequences of evil means you're not going to blow them out of proportion. They are so bad you could never... Listen, they're so bad that God gave His blood for them. They're so bad that hell is a legitimate place. That the right place for those who insist. This is their loving place. Wish the time to go into that. Magnify the consequences of evil. Stop rationalizing evil. You will never hate evil if you approach evil with trying to find some legitimizing. Stop rationalizing evil. Stop balancing guilt with blame. This is where you accept evil because you have somebody else or something else to blame besides yourself. And again, we don't have 10 minutes for that one, but it's worth it. And then, make no provision for the flesh. This is based on the scripture. Make ye not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You don't really hate the evil if you will take the steps to get as close to the evil as you can without doing the evil. You really haven't learned to hate the evil. Did you get that? Did you hear that? You really haven't hated the evil if you are willing to take the steps to get really close as long as you don't do it at the end. Because if you hate evil, you stay as far away as you can. You don't see as close. You don't see how close you can get to it without doing it. The old story, the guy hiring the chauffeur, took him out three or four, applied for the job. He said, okay, I'm getting out of the car. I want you guys each to drive down, and I want you to drive out this mountainous passageway, and I want you to turn around the car, come back, and I want you to go as close to that edge of that. I want to see how close you can come. I want to see how good a driver you are. Chauffeur number one got really close to the edge. Chauffeur number two got really close to the edge, and he was looking at it. Chauffeur number three went down the other end and stayed as far away from the edge as he could. And he's the man that got the job. You're not looking for somebody. God's not looking for people who can, well, do everything but some little technicality. See, that person doesn't hate evil yet. Because when you hate evil, it isn't how close can I get to it without doing it. It's how far away can I stay away from it. And that's one of the fundamental principles when it comes to sensual things. We are told, flee youthful lust. Flee. That means run in the opposite direction. Flee fornication. Those are you run from that. You don't make any provision for the flesh. That's part of learning how to hate evil. Then learn to test your hatred of sin. Do you really hate sin? I'll tell you what the test is of how badly you hate sin. The test is how much you love sinners. The more you really hate sin, the more you love the person who's been taken in by it. Because you see what a desperate, desperate condition he's got himself into. He's got something and you detest it. And if you really love him, you do everything. Everybody follow that? All right. Learn to hate evil. Number six. Now, got to renew your mind until your mind is transformed. We've got to get back to this mental condition where the conscience can once again function. So, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's go to the diagram. Remember down here we had the world's way. Up here we have God's way, the Word's way. Just take the L out of the word, world, and you got the Word's way. Watch this now. We've already learned that we're going to hate this and not follow this. To get back a good conscience, we need to be filling our mind with the things of the Word, the things of God. Renewing the mind. Watch it now. It's putting back the stuff in here that once was there. That's why it isn't new. It's a renewing. Because before we violated our conscience, the mind was doing pretty good. But when we violated our conscience, what happened is we killed this part and we started following this way instead. Now watch here. Watch the diagram. Because whichever side, if it's this side that feeds the soul, then you will make decisions based on this data. And these decisions will change to actions over here. And guess what? These actions will in turn have such wonderful benefits to you, they will feed back and reinforce your mental, emotional, soul condition. And your conscience starts to get back on track again because you're feeding it. Now watch, conversely, if you say no to this data source and you take the world's way and you fill your soul with the world's way, then your decisions will be influenced from this source and your actions. And this comes around here. Now watch this. And this is where you develop a habit. And so what's really happening here is we are changing the habit of the way we think, transformed by the renewing of the mind. So what we're doing here is we're getting rid of this habit, and we're going back here, and we're establishing a new habit, a new way of thinking, which is really the old way. It's a renewing of the mind. Back to your mental processes are now brought under the control of your conscience and the Spirit of God, which is in your, and the moral law that's written in your heart. So we renew the mind. And then 7. You develop sensitivity in the conscience by its use. Every time your conscience says no to something, you say no. Every time your conscience affirms, you affirm. We start to follow our conscience. And the more you start to use the conscience, just like by disregarding the conscience, it incrementally deteriorated. Now, by obeying the conscience, it will incrementally develop. Everybody follow that? Let's look at Scripture. Let's go down here. Those by reason of use, by reason of use, by reason of use, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That is what the conscience does. It discerns what is good and evil, and it gets back by reason of use. All right, let me see. Get the end here. Develop a love for the truth. Going back here to this diagram. Look at this. Look at this just for a moment with me. Learn to love this. Learn to love this. Learn to love the truth. Learn to love the truth. See, these people receive not the love of the truth. And for this cause, they get delusion. You need to love the truth. That's what prevents delusion. Because they end up believing a lie. Look at it. Believing a lie. And then lastly, learn how to judge yourself. Learn how to judge yourself. Scripture says, because if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. It's very important. Now, this word judge here does not mean to condemn. There are two different words that are translated judge. One means, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. What's that mean? He that is spiritual makes good decisions about all things, judges all things. The other one has to do with condemning. But learn how to judge yourself. Well, how do you do that? Number one, you examine your motives. And number two, examine your thoughts. Examine your attitudes. Examine your words. Examine your actions. Examine your relationships. Francis Bacon said,
A good conscience is a continual feast. A good conscience is a continual feast. It's living in this right place with God, correctable and adjustable, because all the mechanisms that you need are inside. The moral law in your heart confirms moral law by your conscience. And if you can train your mind to follow your conscience, you'll have a continual feast.
Because of today, I just felt like I really needed to give this testimony about seducing spirits. And the seducing spirit that Satan uses with me is, Pam, it's really not that bad. You've been exposed to it anyway, so it really can't hurt you anymore.
There you go.
And I have fallen for that so many times and continue to. I've not arrived on that one. But when you do fall for that one, then as a parent, you have to decide, if it's really not that bad, am I going to bring my kids along with me and defile them? Or am I going to live like a hypocrite and keep it to myself but protect my children from it? And again, I have failed on that many times. But those of you that are know us well, you know that we haven't had television in our home for 13 years. So I haven't seen a television commercial in 13 years. And I hear about them from people that say, you would not believe this commercial. And I get nauseated inside, and I hurt inside for what people see. But this was an amazing thing. About a year ago, I was cataloging some of our home videos, and a movie I had taped off TV before we were married, so this would have been in the middle 80s, and it was A Wonderful Life. And so since it was taped off TV, there were commercials through it, and a chewing gum commercial came on. And what really shocked me was that God had restored my sensitivity back to the 80s, not just for what's on there now. Mm-hmm. And I told Mark, I could not believe how seductive and sensual this chewing gum commercial was from the 80s. So not only has God protected us from it now, but that was just an extra bonus that God gave us, that he restored my sensitivity. He restored the years that the locust had eaten. So there is hope.
Amen. Praise God.
We trust this teaching has been a blessing to you. For further information on other teaching and series topics, please visit our website at nothingbutthetruth.us or call us toll-free at 1-888-THE-TRUTH. That's 1-888-438-7884.